Thank you so much for your word, and thank you, you're a God who speaks to us clearly, and you've shown us yourself in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning you would guide us, that you would help us, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, author Stephen Covey, in his famous book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, some of you might have read that one, he tells the story of a time when he was on a New York subway. And people were sitting quietly, some were reading newspapers, others sleeping. It was a calm and peaceful scene. And then suddenly, this man enters into the carriage with his young children. And these children were so loud and so rowdy that suddenly the whole climate changed. The man sat next to Stephen Covey, and he kind of sat looking down with his eyes closed. He seemed totally oblivious to the situation. And meanwhile, as this father did nothing, his children were yelling, and they were disrupting people, they were even grabbing some of their papers. Stephen Covey says, "It was very disturbing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I couldn't believe he'd be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all." And Covey sensed that was the kind of vibe around the carriage as well. So finally, he turns to the man politely and he says, "Sir, your children are really disturbing us here. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." And the man kind of lifts his gaze as if to become conscious of what's going on. And he says softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think. And I guess they probably don't know how to handle it either." Covey speaks about instantly his whole perspective on the situation changed. And we can kind of relate to that, can't we? That the way that we can misread a situation, his perspective changed from being irritated to being compassionate to this family who was suffering. And in his book, he's hoping you might have a similar paradigm shift from reading his favourite book there. But I don't want to make you a highly effective person this morning. That's not why I'm sharing this story. I think it's a good illustration or a good example of a different kind of blindness to what we often imagine. Not a physical blindness, but an inability to perceive what's really going on in a particular situation. There's lots of different ways we might experience this kind of blindness to reality. We sort of walk halfway into a conversation and jump to conclusions without really knowing what's going on. We misjudge a person based on first appearance. But what about if we were blind to something far more significant? And not just misunderstanding a situation, but misunderstanding the God of the universe. Being blind to who he is, what he is like. Being blind to what he expects from us as his people. What if we fail to see God as he really is, as the God who loves us, as the God who cares for us, and the God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to save humanity? Well, as much as John chapter 9 is about physical blindness, I think it's also about that kind of blindness too, missing this sent one, this Messiah that God gave to the world to save us. So let's have a look at this passage, John chapter 9. It begins with Jesus travelling around Jerusalem, and he encounters this guy who's got physical blindness. He's not just struggling to kind of make things out in the distance or to read small font. He has been completely blind since birth. His whole life, he's never seen a thing. And as if that wasn't hard enough, like many who endure suffering, he also had to put up with unhelpful comments from other people. The disciples of Jesus, their first reaction to this man is to ask quite callously in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The assumption on their part is that if this guy has a lifelong disability, well, he must have done something really bad. That must be God's particular judgment upon him, and it was shown in blindness. That was a common assumption in Jesus' day, to connect someone's suffering with particular sin in their life. But over and over again in the Bible, we see that that's not actually God's perspective on suffering. Sometimes he does intervene and judge someone in a particular way, But usually we see suffering is just a result of the general sin of all humanity, that we've all fallen short of God's standards at the very beginning of the world. And the consequence for that was the whole world got broken, relationships broke down. And so what Jesus encourages us to do is when we see suffering, not to assume that person's worse than us, but rather in Luke 13 he says, use that as a warning that we all deserve judgment and we need to repent and put our trust in him. So if you're suffering at the moment, you can see that Jesus' response to this man is not one of kind of condemnation, but rather one of compassion. He declares that now is the moment in history where God is going to powerfully intervene in his life, saying in verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I don't know if you've ever watched the sunrise in the morning. I remember once climbing up this mountain in Sri Lanka. It wasn't my photograph, someone much more skilled than me. But we climbed up in the middle of the night so that as the day broke, we could catch a glimpse of the sunrise. And it was something quite incredible to watch, the sun gradually dispelling the night, the light replacing darkness and spreading across what seemed like the whole country. As far as the eye could see, darkness replaced with light. Well, Jesus uses this kind of metaphor that he is the light of the world. And by that he means that he is the one sent by God, chosen by God to save humanity, to bring light, to shine his light into the darkness of our world. Now, the Old Testament had predicted that one of the signs of God's chosen king sent to save is that he would bring sight literally to the blind. A night is coming when Jesus will be crucified, where his earthly ministry will come to an end. But verse 4, as long as it is day, Jesus is here on earth to do the works of the God who sent him. This blind man, the one who had nothing, a lifelong loser, as Tim Chester calls him, he gets to be the beneficiary of God's work in his life today, of God's work displayed in him, as verse 3 puts it. And verse 8 describes what this man's days must have looked like, known by his neighbours as the one who used to sit and beg. This was a time where there was no welfare system, no NDIS scheme. The only hope of survival for this disabled man was to lay in hope, for pity from the passers-by. And yet that was all about to change. In verse 6, we see that Jesus, having declared himself to be the light of the world, he makes mud with his spit and he puts it on the man's eyes. He tells him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which John tells us means sent. And I think there's a lot of kind of double meanings going on here. We see the blind man washed in a pool called sent, and through the miracle of the one sent by God to wash away the sins of the world, he goes home seeing. Jesus washes his heart, and he's able to see. Well, the locals who have seen him begging day by day, they can hardly believe it. In fact, they're so astounded by his transformation that some start to wonder, is it really the same guy? Is it really him? Maybe his twin brother is in town, or he's not really the guy we think he is. But he himself insists in verse 9, I am the man. It's really me, guys. And you know who did it to me? It was Jesus. He changed my life. He put mud on my eyes, he told me to wash, and when I did, I could see. I was once blind, but now I see. And naturally they ask, where is this man? They want to meet him for themselves. And I wonder if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've ever had that experience yourself, where simply sharing with a friend what Jesus has done in your life, of the forgiveness, of the eternal life that you found in him, where that kind of personal testimony piques their curiosity. It intrigues them to want to know more about this Jesus who you've met. And there's something quite powerful about sharing a personal testimony like that. Not just listing out the doctrines that you believe in Christianity, but sharing the personal impact of how those life-changing truths have actually affected you, how they continue to affect you day by day. That's something this blind man does throughout the passage. Whoever the audience, however hostile they may be, he can't help but testify to the work of God in his life. And what an example for us as well. So Jesus has shown his love and his power through an incredible miracle to heal this man from physical blindness. But the rest of the chapter shows that it has significance beyond just this man being able to see with his eyes again. It becomes a parable for how clearly people actually see Jesus and what he's come to do. So to our second point then, spiritual blindness. Unable to account for Jesus' whereabouts, the neighbours bring him to the Pharisees. These guys were the local religious leaders. And they're kind of thinking maybe they'll be able to help us make sense of what has gone on here, make sense of Jesus. As the man comes before these supposedly wise religious men, we witness this fascinating exchange between them. It exposes spiritual blindness where we'd least expect it, in their hearts. And the physical blindness is a symbol or a sign of Jesus' power to remove that deeper spiritual blindness. So how do these Pharisees actually view Jesus? Well, initially, they're divided over particularly the fact that he's done this miracle on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the Jewish holy day. It was set out in the Ten Commandments that they had to observe it. But over time, extra rules had kind of kept in to the Jewish tradition, and they'd kind of made the standards of what you could do on the Sabbath and what you couldn't even more difficult. And these guys, the Pharisees, are the ones who are the gatekeepers to make sure people actually follow those rules. Yet here we see that their obsession with man-made rules has blinded them to this poor man's need and to the incredible compassion and power of Jesus, the one who God had sent to fulfill the whole law of Moses. And yet even among these Pharisees, some find it hard to come up with any other explanation. How can a sinner perform such signs? Verse 16. But as the passage progresses, we find the Pharisees becoming more and more hostile to Jesus, and by default towards this man who now seems to be following Jesus and won't accept the conclusion that he's not from God. I don't know if you or your children have ever played that game at parties, pin the tail on the donkey. The idea is you've got a picture of a donkey, and all the kids line up, they get a little tail themselves because the donkey's missing its tail. And it seems easy, except that they get blindfolded and spun around three times, and then they have to try and put the tail on the donkey. The kids are always so confident beforehand that they'll be able to do it, right? It's a misguided confidence, because once they've got their eyes covered, it's pretty challenging for them to do that. They're disorientated, and it becomes quite a hopeless endeavour. Well, I think that's a bit of a picture of what's going on with the Pharisees here. They have a misplaced confidence, not in their own physical sight, but rather in their own spiritual wisdom, in their ability to know what God really wants, to work out spiritual matters. And yet, it's their own pride, their legalism, their self-righteousness that leaves them completely disorientated when it comes to knowing God. And we see that in lots of ways throughout this exchange they have with the man and then also his parents. Even after he testifies to Jesus' healing, verse 18 says, they still did not believe. And so they interrogate the parents to try and check his credibility. The parents are afraid to say too much other than confirm the facts. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he's been blind all his life. Yes, he can now see, but better check with him to find out how it actually happened. So then they go back to the man with more aggression, second time round. We know this man is a sinner, talking about Jesus, verse 24. When they ask the man to retell his story, he calls out their unbelief with, I think, quite humorous sarcasm. He says, I've told you already, this is verse 27, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And this, of course, makes them furious. And it kind of shows that at this point, they're out of good arguments. I don't know if you've ever had that experience it's not a good one, but you're really kind of losing your patience with someone. You're in the middle of a heated argument, and the argument's ratcheting up and ratcheting up. You're going back and forward, but it seems like each time the person you're arguing with, maybe it's a spouse or a sibling or someone else close to you, they seem to always have a good comeback for what you have to say. Gets to a stage where there's no point making any logical arguments anymore. You just go for the low blow. You just start insulting them because your hope is if you can break them, well, then you will win the argument. That seems to be the kind of approach the Pharisees take here. They try to reason with the man that Jesus couldn't possibly be from God, and eventually gets to a point where they just start hurling insults, verse 28. They declare quite cruelly in verse 34, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And eventually, they won't even let him come into the place of worship, to the synagogue. They're trying to cut him off from God for no good reason other than they don't like Jesus and they don't believe in him. The hostility of the Pharisees reveals the darkness in their hearts, the blindness they have to not see Jesus is from God, and the very scriptures they love to study pointed to him. Instead, they respond in verse 29, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow Jesus, well, we don't even know where he comes from." And the man, again, calls them out for their spiritual blindness. He says in response, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes, something no one else can do. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Come on, guys, wake up and see." Verse 33, "If this man was from God, he could do nothing." So that's the spiritual blindness we see. And what a contrast to the Pharisees' blindness is this clear vision of the once blind man, clear spiritual vision. Of course, now he can see with his eyes, but he also begins to see spiritually with his heart. While their hostility grows through the passage, he grows in faith, gaining more and more insight into who Jesus is. Initially, he's just the man they call Jesus, the one who made him see, verse 11. And then he's a prophet by verse 17, someone worth following as a disciple, verses 27 and 28. He's come from God, verse 33. And then we get this beautiful second encounter he has at the end of the passage with Jesus. Jesus hears. He's been thrown out of the synagogue. And so what does Jesus do? He goes to find him. Amazing compassion again. The religious establishment, they want to exclude him from God. They want to reject him. But Jesus embraces all who come to him in faith. He asks this man in verse 36, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" My Son of Man, this is a common title Jesus uses for himself. And I think he's really picturing the idea of God come as a man, God come in human flesh. The man responds, "Who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And the idea of that word worship there is to fall down, to kind of fall down prostrate before someone who is great. It's a sense of humbling himself. And how different this man's complete humility before Jesus compared with the Pharisees, so confident that as disciples of Moses, they stand right before God, yet blind to see the Messiah God had sent to take hold of the salvation that he's offering them. Well, this contrast is exactly the kind of thing Jesus draws attention to in the last few verses. He says in verse 39 and 41, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." The Pharisees overhear this. They wonder if he's talking to them. "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus concludes, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." What Jesus is trying to say here is, if you recognize your spiritual blindness like the man, If you recognize you're unworthy of acceptance by God, if you instead ask Jesus to save you and fell down at his feet in humility, well, then you wouldn't be guilty of sin anymore because Jesus would wash it away. Just as he sent the man off to wash in the pool, he would wash your hearts. But the fact you claim to see, even though this whole encounter has illustrated how blind you are, well, then you can't benefit from the forgiveness I'm offering. Your guilt remains. And friends, that's exactly the same choice I want to lay before all of us here this morning. I want to ask you, do you believe in this Jesus? Can you see that he is the one sent from God to rescue you, to wash away the sin, the brokenness, the guilt, the shame that's in your life, to heal the rift between us and God? Jesus wants to do that for you, if only you will humble yourself and ask him to help you to see. Last Friday, I was having breakfast, and I was sitting at the table. I heard this large, loud bang at the front of our house. So I rushed out the door and saw that a few doors down, there had been an accident. A young P-plate driver had ploughed straight into the back of a parked vehicle at full speed on our busy street. And thankfully, he was okay. Thankfully, no one else was injured. But it transpired that both fatigue and alcohol were factors in his driving. Something that was so big, so obvious to everyone, a parked vehicle, he couldn't be seen by this man because he was blinded by what he'd been taking, by not having enough sleep. And in a spiritual sense, Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 9 that kind of impairment is something we all experience. And what blinds us is our pride, our sense that we're acceptable, we're all right with God, we can do it ourselves. That sense that, like the Pharisees, if we keep all the rules, then we deserve a place in God's kingdom forever. Yet the reality, as Mario shared earlier, is that we're not right with God. You and I can't please him in our own strength. We cannot be good enough for God. And without his intervention, we're all left blind, falling short of his standards, unable to see clearly who he is and what he wants from us. But Jesus has come. And Jesus has come to help the blind to see. So if you want to see clearly who God is, if you want to see clearly what he wants from your life, it's that you respond to the Saviour's call to trust him, to put your faith in him as God's rescuer, to be like this man who was once blind but now sees. It's to say something like this to God: Lord Jesus, I believe that you're God's King sent to save me. I want you to wash me on the inside, to take away my spiritual blindness. I humble myself before you in worship, recognizing that it's you alone who can save me. Help me to live in a way that honors you. And for all who come to him with this kind of faith, Jesus declares this wonderful news, taking from the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the light of the world, the one who was sent by you to open our eyes, to make the way possible for us to come back to you, to have our sinful hearts washed, to have a hope of eternal life. So, Father, we pray that you would take away our blindness, take away our pride, our sense that we can do it on our own, our sense that we're righteous before you based on what we do. Help us to see clearly that what we need is Jesus, that only he has followed your way perfectly. Only he can wash us. Only he can give us eternal life. We pray that you'd help us to see him and to trust him like this blind man in today's passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.